that you're so faithful to us, Lord, and you're so good. And we thank you for allowing us to have this midweek time, Lord, with others as we center around worship and your word. And we ask that you would now speak to us now through the teaching of the word. So we look at materialism, Lord, in a world that we live in that is seems to be so important with keeping up with each other, that we would keep this in perspective and realize that based upon how we respond to material says a lot about whether we're mature or immature. So help each one of us to look at these things tonight, and maybe we're one of those that is trying to be like somebody else, Lord. We're longing to have what they have, Lord. And James would tell us that that's so foolish because we're simply stewards of what God has entrusted to us. And it matters how we received it, and it matters what we do with it. And so speak to our hearts this evening as we look at this subject and help each one of us to be honest with ourselves and before you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this evening to the book of James, James chapter 5 this evening, and we're going to be looking at the first six verses of James 5. We're definitely winding down here in our study here in James that we've entitled Mature or Immature. And what James does for us is he gives us literally a 13-question quiz that we can look at ourselves in light of the Bible, and we can determine where we're at spiritually speaking. Now, James was dealing with some Christians that thought they were mature. And so what James does is James says, this is what a mature Christian does. And so we're coming now to sort of the close of this book. And we come now to the 11th question. And it really deals with the issue of mature and wealth are material. How does a mature Christian handle material or materialism? And so it's in the first six verses of chapter 5. So he says here in verse 1, he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. Their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Don't you feel like just closing in prayer right now and saying, have a great night? I mean, this is a strong passage. I mean, I don't think of any of the passages here in James, there's anything that is more seething with heat and judgment than these six verses that we've just looked at. And really what we're dealing with is people that are filled with greed. Those that are grasping more and more and more and longing for even more on top of that. It's kind of interesting. Years back, I was watching National Geographic, and they were relating the different ways that individuals catch various animals and stuff. And they were talking about this one particular monkeys there in South America, how they catch them with an empty coconut. They just cut a little hole in the top, just big enough for their hand to get through. But when they make a fist, they can't get their hand out. And so they'll take these coconuts, they'll attach them to a tree, and they'll put a little object, a nut, or some little trinket in it. And when the monkey finds it, he puts his hand in there. And when the person comes to grab the monkey, he won't let go. So he's just stuck there with his fist inside this coconut. And it's literally the greed that literally has entangled the monkey and allowed him to be caught. The Bible says much about material. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Matter of fact, when you take all 38 parables that Jesus shares in the gospel, 12 of them have to do with money. And what that equates to is one out of every eighth verse in the gospels deals with money or materialism. You have the whole book of Philippians that was written by way of a thank you note for a gift that was given to Paul. You got 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 that is really two whole chapters dealing with giving and what our response should be in giving to the Lord. It's no wonder that James has dealt with material several different times. Let me just kind of give these to you. In chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he spoke about materials. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, he mentioned it again. In chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, he mentioned it. And now he mentions it a fourth time in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. There are those today that would say that money is the root of all evil. And that is a misquote from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, which reads, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." It is not sinful necessarily to have money. But let me just say to those that have money, God asks two questions. I believe these questions are important questions. Number one, God would ask, how did you acquire your money? Did you acquire that money legitimately, legally? And second question would be is, how have you used your resources? And that's really the crux of the issue here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. James is speaking to those that have. And he speaks about how they got their money and speaks about their misuse of their money, their deeds. And that is really a question that all of us must ask today. And I think our society glorifies those that make money. And even if they get money through illegitimate means, through wrong means, they don't care. They feel like, wow, that person's an entrepreneur. Or that person is really streetwise, that they're able to manipulate people, they're able to do different things. I know today a major concern are the oil companies. Are they gouging people? You know, the price of the barrel of oil goes down, but the prices don't go down either. And so the question is, we don't begrudge anyone making a profit, but we do when they gouge people. We all know that during the Katrina disaster, how there were different stores that were selling water for $5 a gallon, just gouging people that were in need of water. We don't begrudge anyone for making a profit, but gouging and misusing people and enslaving people is clearly wrong. That is a wrong way to make money. One of the problems in the book of Nehemiah is that the children of Israel were obtaining money through high loans to their brothers. Other Jews were struggling. They couldn't make it financially. And some of the Jews that had these exorbitant rates that they were charging in interest. And Nehemiah rebukes them and he says, you can't do that. Now, if you want to charge a heathen high interest, you can do that all day long, but not another Christian. You're not to do that to another brother. That is wrong. Now, don't misunderstand what I just said, but he was talking here to the Jews. He says, you're not to charge each other interest like this. This is wrong. And so that was money obtained in a wrong way or through wrong means. And then how we use our money and how we conduct ourselves with God's resources says, again, quite a bit. Now, here's the two areas we're going to look at in these six verses. Verses 1 through 3 is the judgment of the rich. There are actually three judgments that are upon them, and we'll look at those. And then in verses 4 through 6 is the deeds of the rich. There are three deeds that he reprimands them for, three of their actions that were wrong. And so his judgment, starting in verse 1, he says, "Now come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." Now, when he uses this phrase, "come now," he had said the same thing in chapter 4, verse 13. Now, when he says this, he's saying, "Now look here." Now, as he says this, it's with a tone of disapproval. He's like, come on, we would say. Like, what is this, is what James is literally saying. Now, if you go back to chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, we note the context of what James has just been saying. He's been speaking to those that are making plans for the future, but they're not seeking the Lord. They haven't asked God, they haven't prayed, they haven't consulted the Word, but they're just making these plans. I think I'll move to such and such a city and we'll be there for a year and we'll engage in business. And after we've been there for a year, we'll have this much money and then we'll come back and we'll do this, we'll do that. And through the whole equation, though it was street smarts or maybe good business dealings, it was not spiritual because God was never included. And so in James 4:15, he says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So he left off with dealing with the future and not putting God into it. And he says that is a sign of immaturity. That's a lack of spirituality. Another lack of spirituality is loving money. It's putting possessions ahead of everything else. It's living to gratify yourself is what really this sin happens to be. Now, as James attacks this, this is a big problem in James' day. And let me tell you why. Because there were two categories of people in the time of James and during the time of our Lord. There were the wealthy and there were the poor. There didn't happen to really be, per se, a middle class group of people. You either had or you didn't have. And most of the people in the land of Israel during James' time basically lived from day to day. At the end of each day, you would be paid money by which you would then buy your dinner that would then have enough money for your lunch that you would bring to work the next day. Then you'd get paid at the end of the day. You would have your dinner and have your money for the following day. And this is basically how people live. They didn't have all the programs that we have today. I was just noticing the newspaper just the other day. There was several churches and several groups that are giving out commodities of food. They didn't have that stuff. I mean, if you got sick, you were just out and you just didn't get money. You didn't get your food. And so James is describing the upper crust. He's talking about those that have. That don't just have a little bit, they have a lot. And so he says here, you rich. Notice what he says, you rich, weep and howl. Now, who is he talking about? Now, let me just be real clear about this. I know that James is writing to believers and he's asking them to really look at themselves in light of the Word to determine whether they are mature or immature. I really believe this group that he is speaking about are those that are in the church, but at the same time, they're really not Christians. We often call these professors, but not possessors, is what we call them. And let me give you three reasons why I believe that. First of all, in this passage, James states that the fires of judgment were going to destroy them and their riches. Now, I don't know where it says that about Christians. And so here it mentions that this fire of judgment of God is going to consume them and all that they have. The second thing that I note in this is that James never, ever tells them to repent. He does in chapter 4 to Christians that are acting worldly. But here he does not tell these people to repent. And the third reason is that he tells them to wail because judgment is going to fall on them. So I do not believe that this group that we're looking at this evening is Christians. I believe there are those that were within the church that James is writing to. But I do not believe that they are Christians. Now, you say, well, why is he doing this? Because he's wanting the Christians that are mesmerized by materialism, by those that have and those that, who did not have. He's telling them, look at what's going to happen. And maybe tonight as we're looking at this, you're going, well, I'm part of the have-nots because I don't have. Well, that's okay. Because I think this was written to us this evening that we not envy those that have as if they have it together. Because James says, oh, they may have it right now, but judgment's going to come. He doesn't even ask them to repent. And so I believe he's speaking here to those that are, again, professors, but they're not possessors of faith. Now, so why does James do this? Well, first of all, he wants to warn those of the judgment that's going to fall. And I think that all of us, when we watch television, we work with people that are totally materialistic, that are just into the things of this world, you need to know that their heaven is on earth right now. This is it. It doesn't get any better than this. And those that trust in those riches, They're going to lose everything. They can have it right now, but in the future, spiritually speaking, it will all be burned up. At the same time, I think James is saying to those Christians that are suffering, and some of those believers, I believe, are the suffering ones that he describes here, that are being ripped off, and some of them are even being killed. And what I think James is saying here is, be encouraged, God is going to deal with those. Don't think that this is happening and this is some obscure event that's happening. No, God is aware of all these things that are happening. And then he's warning the Christians, don't do the same thing they're doing, is what he's saying. Now, as we look at this, let's also not get the wrong idea. Let's not think, well, wow, if you're rich, these are the things you have to look forward to. Not necessarily. Those that are wealthy are not necessarily under the judgment of God. What James is saying, and please don't miss this, what James is saying is, this is what's going to happen to those that love money, those that love riches, those that live for materialism. It's not just those that have, but it's those that are in love with what they have. That is the problem. Let me read a few verses. Proverbs 11:28 says, "He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf." It's the problem with those who trust in these things. Those that are in love with them, as 1 Timothy 6 says, it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. Jesus said to the rich young ruler in Mark 10:23, after he walked away from Jesus' invitation, Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." Now, that's what God says. And the reason it is hard is because those that have wealth have a tendency of trusting in their wealth. Why pray? I got money. I mean, why pray about the right doctor? I have enough money to go to any doctor I want to go to. I got an HMO. I can go any place I want to go. I can do this. I can do that. And we don't think that we have to pray. It's amazing. You know, you go to places like India, and boy, they pray over some of the simplest things. Things that we say, what are you praying about? Just go get it, you know. But they pray about the simplest things, and because their faith is so child, God answers it. It's just amazing some of the miracles that happen there because they come to the Lord in childlike faith. And I think a lot of it has to be because they don't have. They don't have those things, so they have to depend upon the Lord. Those that are wealthy have a tendency of trusting in themselves, trusting in their abilities, trusting in their resources. And that's why Jesus says it is hard for them to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there were people in the Bible that God not only gave the wealth to, but his blessing was on them. Abraham was an example of that. Abraham was extremely wealthy. Now, at the beginning, some of his wealth came when he sinned. But later on, it was very clear that God was the one that had given him the wealth. Isaac himself was extremely wealthy. His servant Eliezer in Genesis 24:35 says of Isaac, "And the Lord has greatly blessed my master." Jacob was wealthy. Job was wealthy. And Job 1:3 says, "His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. That man was the greatest of all the men in the East." David, Solomon, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, the New Testament. All of them were extremely wealthy, and it was very clear, God allowed them to be wealthy. So it wasn't necessarily sinful that they were wealthy. God gave them the wealth, and God's blessing was upon them. But now he gives the three facts about their judgment. Number one, the coming judgment should cause them to wail right now. The very fact that the judgment of God was upon them is that they should start wailing right now. And this is a warning, I think, to us as believers. Notice the word weep that he has there. He says, weep and howl. The word weep means literally to sob out loud, to sob bitterly. Then he uses the word howl, which means intense grief. He says you are to sob out loud and you are to have intense grief for the miseries which are coming upon you. And he said, now, wait a second. Is he talking about those that don't have? No, he is speaking about the wealthy. Now, we read this and we think, this guy's out of step. We all know that those that have the bucks seem to be happier. I mean, those that have money and those that have that are able to wield influence and power, aren't those the ones that always have the smiles, the Donald Trumps and all the other ones that we always see on TV that seem to be so happy and seem to have it together? And let me just tell it to you that that is a facade. That is a facade. When you look at some of the wealthy people of our age today, some of the musicians and entertainers and stuff, we know that one of the death blows to their life is when they get married because they don't know how to put a marriage together. On top of that, there's different ones. Their lives are so messed up. This article is years old, but I just want to read it to you. It's about a group of financial giants and what happened to their lives. In 1923, a group of seven financial giants gathered together at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Their combined wealth totaled more than the worth of the United States Treasury. For years, these men had been admired, respected as examples of success and prosperity. But 25 years later, a check was made. Charles Schwab, president of the largest independent steel company, had died penniless. Arthur Cutton, millionaire wheat speculator, had met the same disappointing end. Richard Whitney, president of the New York Stock Exchange, had served several years in prison. Albert Fall, a member of the presidential cabinet, had been pardoned from prison so he could die at home. Jeffrey Livermore, the greatest bear on Wall Street, had committed suicide. Leon Frazier, the president of the Bank of International Settlement, had committed suicide. Ivan Kruger, head of the world's greatest monopoly, also had taken his own life. Now, this is seven men that were just followed through after 25 years. And this was the outcome of their life. And often those, every once in a while, you'll hear interviews of different ones where they're just so sad and they're disappointed and they wish they could find love. Or they wish they could find this, they could find that. And we look at these people and they, oh, if we could just be like them. And we have their posters, we have their albums, and, you know, we have their cards and all of the things that they have. And these people in and of themselves are so, so empty. It's because money within and of itself does not bring satisfaction. Having wealth does not bring lasting joy to our hearts. It's only for a time. Notice what James says, which are coming upon you. It's in process. And you look at some of these people today and you say, you know what? The process is already kicking in. And you see how disillusioned they are, how unhappy they are, and all of the things that they've gone through. And it's just tragic. You've ever watched the Biography Channel? Amazing thing where they have the different lives on there. Just messed up lives. People like Judy Garland, the different ones that they interview and just watch all the way through. And just the tragedies that happen as they have all of this wealth and they have it all without God. And he says, it's coming upon you. Verse 2 says, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. The second thing about God's judgment is that the wealth already is corrupted. There's almost something within this wealth that has been obtained, as we read on, wrongly, that it's almost like it's got the seeds of destruction in it. It's like it's already taking effect. He says, your riches. Now, what do we mean by riches? Now, every culture has its expression of what riches are. You know, in India, if you got a bicycle, you're doing great. You got a car, you're like over the top with the car. Back in James' day, if you had lots of food and you had clothing, you were well to do. And these are the two areas that James focuses upon, because in his day, food was important because people lived and died based upon their supply of food. They just didn't have much. Cities rose and they fell based upon the supply of water, just basic water. And so the rich, as James has already described, they were coming into the assembly with their white garments on. And you could always tell who was wealthy because he had these pure white clothes on. Everybody looked at him and they thought they were doing so well. Well, James mentions here, he says, your riches have rotted. Now, this is probably a reference to the extra food they had. They had food stored up. They had their little special storage places. Often in many of the homes during Jesus and James' day, they had an inner room called a closet that they would keep food. It would be like our pantry. Or maybe some of these rich ones, like Jesus described the rich one that says, I need to build bigger barns. Maybe the rats got in. Maybe it got wet, whatever. But this food that they had stored that they were thinking, oh, I have food to take care of me for years to come, got spoiled and the rats got into it and it got to be devoured. I wonder if some of our own pantries are like that. I mean, some of the food we sometimes look at, it's been outdated. I remember one of our little darlings, I won't mention his name, but years ago, he left a refrigerator open and it ruined our refrigerator. And we had like, I don't know how many pounds of hamburger. The neighbors probably thought, why are they cooking hamburger at 4 o'clock in the morning? I'm going to cook it all the hours, you know, trying to cook this stuff up. And you have this stuff stored in a freezer and some child leaves the door open or something, you know, and then all of a sudden you got this food rotting like they're describing here. Or maybe you go through your pantry and you go, wow, this can of soup expired in 87. It's time to get rid of it, you know. And some of our pantries have all sorts of stuff in there that are going through chemical experiments and everything else. I mean, this stuff is just outdated. And I think Americans, I mean, we have so much in this nation. We are one of the most blessed nations. We have such an abundance. I remember watching some months back on the news, they were trying to give out hotel vouchers to the people in Los Angeles, and the people on the street don't want to go to hotels. And so they were saying, well, how do we get them to go into the hotels? They don't want to go. And so we're sitting there trying to give out hotel vouchers. They don't want to go to the hotels. And this is sort of the affluence of the country that we live in. We have so much. We have food kitchens and food giveaways and government giveaways. We have all of these programs and things that people can have access to in this country. And it's just an abundance. Well, during this time, it wasn't so. And so he now describes these rich that had all of this food and it's all rotting. And then he says, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Again, clothes were a big thing during James' time. And of course, the white garments signifying their wealth was a sign of affluence. And of course, today in our society, it's the same thing. I mean, $200 per pair of jeans looks like they got caught in a washer. I mean, what is that? I mean, I was talking to someone this week who's mentioning these jeans for $200. They're all ripped up. And you go in, and I remember with my son one time, we were in Chicago at the Magnificent Mile, all those stores right there on Lake Michigan, and went into this diesel store. And I was looking at these jeans, and I said, did these get run over by a diesel? She says, oh, no, these are... And these jeans, $200-$300 for a pair of jeans. They had holes in them. I said, this pair tells me it's time for a new pair. And they were brand new. That's the pairs they were selling right there. And it's like you ask yourself the question, when is enough black shoes enough black shoes? I mean, I've got 8 pairs. Just one more pair will be the perfect pair. Or after 32 pairs of jeans, I will have enough. You know, it's just like, when is enough enough? And James is saying, then these clothes that you have, you've got to have some, they're moth-eaten. You've stored them up. You're showing off your affluence by all the clothes, all the food, and it's all falling apart. Verse 3. Your gold, your silver has rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Now, notice this statement, your gold and your silver have rust. Now, we know that, again, that silver and gold don't rust. Now, we know that silver will tarnish, but silver and gold do not rust. Now, what he's simply doing is he's using this as a metaphor. He's saying the very thing that you're stockpiling is worthless. The very thing that you hold so dear to your heart, the very things that you think are so important are just junk. They're just absolutely wasted. It's like the old story of, and you hear some of these goofy stories, this guy that, of course, he's getting ready to die, and he says, Lord, I just have one request that when I get to heaven, I can just bring some gold with me. And Jesus says, you don't need it. And he goes, I want it. And he just goes on. And so finally, Jesus says, okay, you can bring it. So the man dies, and they're at the gates of heaven. Of course, Peter's always there at the gates of heaven. So he's there waiting, and the man tries to walk through with a suitcase, and Peter says, you can't bring this in. He said, well, Jesus said I could. He says, well, you can. He said, Jesus said I could. Okay. So he opens it up, and here it is, gold. And he says, what are you bringing asphalt in here for? I mean, we got gobs of this stuff. The Bible says that gold is so plentiful in heaven that God used it to pave the streets. And in a sense, what he's saying is, this is stupid. You're giving your soul, you've given your life, you destroyed your marriage, you destroyed your family, you destroyed your relationships, but you got your gold, you got your silver, and he says, and now it's rusting. It's of no good. Well, that's the third thing about this coming judgment. He says, your wealth itself will testify against you. The very thing that is so dear to you, the very thing that you're stockpiling, is the very thing that will speak against you and testify against you, is the very wealth that you've longed for. And notice this statement, and it will consume your flesh like fire. Now, what a graphic description this is. Of this very thing that we long for, this very thing that we have to have, is now the very thing that's consuming us. It's kind of like the man that's on a sinking ship. Instead of saving himself, he tries to save the gold or the precious gems, and then the very weight of it drags him down to the bottom and he drowns. That's the very thing that he's describing here. This thing that we've longed for, this thing that we thought was so important, this thing that we're willing to give anything for, is the very thing ultimately that will be responsible for our very destruction. It was Tatum O'Neill, at the age of 10, had ulcers. Can you imagine that? See, that's the lifestyle. The lifestyle of staying on the top, of being popular, having everybody idolize us, being paid the most money, all of this stuff at the age of 10 years of age, already have developed ulcers. Notice James says it is in the last days. Notice he does not say it's for the last days, but it's in the last days. In James' day, they were in the last days. Now think about that. If the last days were 2,000 years ago, what does that make it tonight? The last days. That's what we're in. I mean, the Lord is closer to coming now than ever. And so he says that this judgment was set aside for the last days. He says that you have stored up your treasure. Now, Jesus here is forbidding the storing up of wealth for self-directed purposes. It is wrong to store up for self. See, that was the big problem with the rich man that says, I have great wealth and many things stored up for the future. That was the very thing that Jesus looked at this man and he says to him, you fool, this very night your life will be required of you. Now who will own all that you have? To simply live our lives for the pleasures that things can give to us is really no different than an animal. I mean, really, an animal simply just lives to eat and to have comfort, and whatever seems to tantalize their taste buds is what they live for. It's really no different when a person lives for pleasure mania. They're living for what they can get out of life itself. Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So Jesus said that, yes, we can treasure things up. There's nothing wrong with stockpiling things as long as they are spiritual. We can take money, we can take material, and you realize that we can send that ahead. We can invest those things in a spiritual way, and they will pay spiritual dividends by which we are preparing for the future, is what Jesus is saying. So it's nothing wrong with having if we've received it legitimately. We haven't ripped people off. We've received it through honest means. And on the other hand, if we've taken those resources and we've used them for God's glory and to bless others, nothing wrong with that. But on the other hand, if we've received it through illegal means and we're using it simply for self, then what Jesus would say to us is, you're very foolish. And this is who James would be speaking to. Now, in verses 4 through 6, James now speaks about the deeds of the rich. These are the things that bring about their condemnation. In verse 4, he says, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which have been withheld by your cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now, the first deed by which this judgment will fall is because they withheld wages. Another way of saying this is they've ripped off their workers, or they've ripped others off. They haven't given to others what was due to them. Notice he says, the pay of your laborers who mowed your field. Now, this isn't your yard service that he's talking about here, okay? Let me make this clear. When he talks about mowing their field, he's talking about the reapers. He's describing here the wealthy that have parcels of land. They've had this land that has produced grain or whatever it might be, alfalfa, whatever it would be. Then they would pay laborers that would come through for the day with a sickle, and they would harvest the field for the landowner. And what he's saying here is that you have withheld from them. Another way of saying that is you have robbed or you have defrauded them. There were wages that were due to them and you did not give it to them. Now, the Bible was real clear on this in the Old Testament because it was hard times. And so the Bible was clear that you not withhold wages from a worker. Deuteronomy 24:14. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in the land in your towns. You shall give him the wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he may not cry against you to the Lord and it becomes sin to you. So it was almost like the time of James. They were so poor that if they didn't receive their wages, then it would just devastate them. They needed the money. Leviticus 19:13. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. So at the end of each day, you are to pay the worker for the work that he has done. That's what we're doing. Now, I think that, you know what this has application for us? Is that as Christians, when we owe a bill, we need to pay it. And I tell you, over the years, I have heard some just terrible stories. I know of one church that I've dealt with a few months ago where they weren't paying their property lease. They weren't paying their utilities. And what a reproach to Jesus Christ that is. What a reproach. We're supposed to be the light of the world. And I think as a Christian, that's one thing to say for the church. But us as believers, we should not take on bills. We should not take on commitments that we can't pay off. We shouldn't take them on. And I think it's foolish. I know a very popular thing today in our society is declaring bankruptcy. And I think it's sad because, you see, in many cases, people that declare bankruptcy do it again and again and again. It's because if we learn a lesson from bankruptcy, it's one thing. But oftentimes, we don't learn self-control. So we repeat it again. And I think partially so is some of these credit card companies that extend credit to people that have no means to repay. And so I think there's greed on both sides. And I think that as a believer, when we take on a debt, we take on a project, we take on a commitment, then we need to be prepared to pay it all the way through. And so what he's saying here is judgment is going to come on you because you have a debt that you don't want to pay back. You have workers that have done work for you and you're not paying them back. Notice it says, and it cries out against you. Notice what's crying. The money is crying out. It's such a weird statement here. It's unpaid. And how sad it is today that some of the companies in our society are downsizing and doing different things. And how we've watched with this Enron and all of this stuff where people have just been ripped off. Shareholders and different things, they can manipulate the numbers to make it look like the company is profiting so that they get their bonuses, they get their raises, and some of these guys making millions of dollars a year and all the things they do, dismissing faithful employees so that they get more perks or they get more money. This is the same thing that James is talking about here. It's an abuse of power. It truly is. And James is saying it's crying out against you. Proverbs 13:11 says, wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. The person that gets money and makes money through illegal means, the Bible says it will dwindle. And how sad that is. And it says, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting. Now notice this verse is teaching that those that are oppressed, that are crying out to God, God hears them. And that's important to note. That if tonight maybe we're an employee that's being taken advantage of. And this stuff happens. I know of employees that they work real hard, they give their best, they're promised bonuses, they're promised this, they're promised that, and they never get it. But then the company continues to grow, and those that are management seem to be doing better and better, but they're not passing the blessings on. That's wrong, is what James is referring to here. You're ripping these people off. You're not giving fair pay for a good job. It's wrong. Now, why is this a crime? Because, again, the workers were poor. They're living from moment to moment. And what's even worse is, as James mentions, this is the time of harvest. You know, the time of harvest would be like our New Year's. It would be like our Christmas time when often bonuses are given and people are just, you know, just have an abundance and they're giving to each other. Well, harvest time was a time in which they're finally cashing in all of the grain and the fruit and their labors, and they're receiving compensation for that. And then to stand there and enjoy all of that and not give it to those that are less fortunate is a sin, is what James is saying. A time of harvest. You know, it's interesting in 1 Samuel when David had been guarding Nabal. He was just this wicked man, and David had protected his livestock from invaders and thieves and stuff. And one day, the Bible says it was during the harvest or during the shearing of the sheep that David asked Naboth if he could just have a little compensation, if he would give him some food. And Naboth says, there's lots of rebellious servants running around. I'm not going to give David nothing. Well, that's the same thing here. It was a time of festivities, a time of rejoicing. And they were unwilling to share this with their workers. And how tragic this is. Notice it says that their cries have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. This word Sabaoth means the Lord of hosts or the Lord of the armies of God. Isn't it great to know that if you're being taken advantage of, your prayers are heard by the Lord of hosts? The Lord of the armies, that God is going to fight the battle for us. But we don't get like some of the employees and say, well, I'm being ripped off. I'm going to borrow a computer or I'm going to borrow a car or something like this. And you see employees doing this sometimes. I deserve this, so I'm taking home a copy machine or something like this. And they just wheeling the thing out to their car or something. It's just, you know, that is taking matters into your own hands. That's where, as a Christian, our faith is in God. We trust in God. We don't break the law in order to honor God or honor ourselves. That's wrong. And so he says, God hears this, and God will hold them responsible for what they have done. Verse 5, notice as he describes these wealthy, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and have led a life of wanton pleasure, and you have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Again, he's describing here this habitual lifestyle of the rich. Remember that show, Lifestyle of the Rich and Famous? Do you remember the guy that led the show? What a great name, Robin Leach. That was his name. And it was kind of funny. I used to watch that show, and it was kind of funny. He had this little statement that he always used to make. They'd show some rich person that has a gold-plated swimming pool. Now, if I had a gold-plated swimming pool, I wouldn't even brush the sides. I wouldn't want to touch it, you know. And Robin Leach would say, if this is living, I love living. That's what he'd always say. And so you'd see these people that had more money than brains, and they just would do some of the goofiest things. And he'd say, this is living, you know. And so that's what he's describing here, the lifestyles of the rich and famous. The second deeds that they found themselves involved in that brought judgment was living in luxury and indulgence. They were living in full-blown indulgence. Whatever they wanted, they got. That's what they were doing. He says, you have lived luxuriously on the earth. That means self-indulgence. We would say living delicately, we would say. And you've led this life of wanton pleasure or wasteful indulgence. When I was reading this some time back, this is kind of a gross thing, but this shows you how decadent the society was during James' time. The Romans, in the palaces of Rome, they had these fountains in the area that they would banquet. And they would get so drunk and they would get so stuffed with food that they would literally binge and purge so they could continue to drink and eat. That's what they did. That's what they were for. And so they sit there and gorge themselves. They go throw up. They go back and eat and drink again. And this is what they did. They did this for days. And what James is describing here is just recklessness is what it is. Here are these rich with all of this money, they're having these festivals, these parties, and here's the poor that have done all the work from aren't even getting paid. Here they have all of this money up there, but not even getting it down to where the people are at. And then he makes this statement, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. The description here is an animal that's getting fat for the slaughter. You know, years back, I raised pigs a couple of times. And I'll tell you, I know why God cursed those things. Those things are the dirtiest animals on the planet. Smelliest, too. We did it a couple of times. And one of the things that we had this company out in Yucaipa that would come and slaughter them. And they would always tell us that 2 weeks prior to slaughtering them, we would always feed the pigs rolled corn. They just inhaled it. Never even chewed it. Just inhaled it like vacuum cleaners. I mean, you got these big 5 gallon vacs. That's what these things are. You pour it in, it's just gone. They just eat it up. And that's what he says. He says, you're sitting there indulging in all of your resources. You're sitting there just fattening yourself up and all that you're doing, just living for yourself. And he says, all it's doing is getting you ready for the big slaughter, is what he says here. Man by the name of Randy Alcorn, he's a minister up in Oregon. Interesting individual. Individual that a number of years ago got into a suit. He was fighting the homosexual agenda, lost in court and lost everything. I mean, this guy was standing up for the Lord, but he's written several books. He makes this observation. He says, the modern version of ancient depravity, he says, promising fulfillment in money and things and lands and houses and cars and clothes and boats and campers and hot tubs and the world travel, materialism have left us bound and gagged, pathetically thinking what the drug addict thinks, that our only hope is getting more of the same. All the while, the voice of God, so hard to hear through the clatter of our things, tells us that even if materialism did bring happiness in this life, which it clearly does not, it leaves us woefully unprepared for the next. It just so consumes us in wanting to get it and how to maintain it and all of this stuff. He says that it totally sidetracks us. That even if we're a Christian and we're caught up into it, it's leaving us unprepared for the life after. Because we're so consumed by all of these things. He says in verse 6 here of James chapter 5, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. The third deed that were committed by the wealthy was the killing of the righteous. Now, James had already mentioned, if you go back to James 2:6, he had already mentioned their condemning of the righteous. He mentioned again about wealth. He says in James 2:6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who are oppress you and personally drag you into court? You read in 1 Kings 21, the story of Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Where Ahab one day is looking out his window and he looks down at this beautiful vineyard right outside his window, and it belonged to this man by the name of Naboth. And he looks down there and he wants this vineyard because it's just so lush, it's so beautiful. So he goes down to Naboth and he goes, I want to buy your vineyard. He goes, it's not for sale. He goes, well, what do you mean it's not for sale? Everything has a price. No, it doesn't have a price. I'm not going to sell it. It's our family inheritance. It's been passed down from generation to generation. So, amazing story. The Bible says he goes back to his room and lays on his bed and puts his face towards the wall. He sulks like a little baby. I can't have my vineyard. And he cries and he's whining. His wife comes in and says, what's the problem? He goes, well, Naboth won't give me his vineyard. He says, oh, really? Let me show you how to get it. So she goes down there and gets some false witnesses, pays them off to say that Naboth cursed God, did this, did that. And so they take Naboth off, they kill him, and he goes, now here's your vineyards. Well, that's oftentimes what the rich will do. They'll commit character assassination. They'll destroy people's reputations. They'll physically hurt people. They'll do whatever it takes to get what they want. And probably here is what James is referring to here is literally taking away the means of income for others. Maybe it would be like we spoke about a minute ago, downsizing so that a person's whole career is wiped out. They worked there for almost a year or two from retirement. And now what are they going to do? They can't get their retirement package. That's what he's talking about. And he's saying it's the same thing as if you've killed the righteous. It's the exact same thing. And then he says the sad thing about those that are poor. He says he does not resist you. He doesn't even fight you. You know, in closing, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. I want to look at this because this passage in Timothy is addressed to those that are wealthy. Just as I believe that this passage we looked at was really describing, again, those that were in the church that were professors. They really weren't possessors. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, Paul is writing to Timothy and he's telling Timothy how to get the church in order. And he's speaking about those within the church that have. And he says here in 1 Timothy 6, 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now, I think we've all seen this. We call these get-rich-quick schemes. You know, when you fall asleep in front of the TV and you wake up at 3 in the morning and say, here's how you can make $6,000 a week for 10 minutes a day. You know, that's those infomercial things. That's those get-rich-quick schemes. It's like, you know, you can, there's people that are just endlessly going from one gimmick to another, just trying to find the secret to where they can do nothing and become millionaires. Those get-rich-quick schemes. In verse 10, he says, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. They've just forsaken the things of the Lord and have pierced themselves with many a pang. Now drop down to verse 17. Notice what he says. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. So he says here that those, again, that have what this world has to offer, don't get caught up in what you have. Don't put your faith and trust in material things. Because we all know that can change real quick. And he says, but on God, that's where our faith is to be, who richly supplies us with all things and joy. So those that have, our faith is not to be in our resources and our material. It's to be in God. Look at verse 18. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So what does he say to do? He says, those that have, he says, you need to do good works. You need to be generous. You need to be willing to share. You see, we ask at the beginning those two questions that God would ask of us. How did you get your resources? And how did you use them? And that's really the issues that have been addressed here in James. Nothing wrong with having money as long as money doesn't have us. As long as we're not living for it and bowing to it. As long as we're willing to share, as Paul told Timothy, being generous, willing to share, willing to help others. That's what really God is looking for. And that way, what he says, you're storing for the future. You're taking material and you're investing in that which is eternal. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word this evening. And we thank you for these things. We know that this passage is a very strong passage. And it's one in which many would look at and think this is pure nonsense. I mean, surely having money makes one happy. But James makes it clear that it doesn't. Because if we're in love with money, then we're not in love with you. And if we're in love with you, Lord, then you can bless us with money and it doesn't control us. And so, Lord, I pray that each one of us, maybe tonight, there's some here tonight that are workers that are being taken advantage of. And maybe we're bitter right now at our bosses. And maybe we're bitter at those that we've loaned money to and different things. Lord, free us of that tonight, Lord. Let us know that you're the Lord of Sabaoth. You're the Lord of hosts. You're the Lord of the armies. And you're going to take care of us. You're going to protect us, Lord, and you're going to provide for us. I pray, Lord, if maybe we're on the other end and you blessed us and we're hoarding those things for ourselves and we're not willing to share, we're not willing to be a blessing to others, Lord, please free us of that. Let us be set free from the bonds of materialism. And so, Lord, we thank you. We pray that we would truly be mature and be good stewards of what you've entrusted to us. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.